The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first 22 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then will you turn, please, to the 10th chapter of the Apostle Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Beginning with verse 9 and through verse 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or better, Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Very frequently we hear people make a statement like this: why do not all of the ethnological systems, all of the religions of the world, get together on the basis of points of unity in order to promote peace in the world? Or why can't we somehow have such an understanding with respect to the various religious systems of the world that we could somehow form an alliance and present to the world a united religious organization? And certainly when we think of the fractions and we think of the divisions and we think of the fragmentation, we would feel this is certainly a very fine ideal. A holy man from India expressed a dream like this to Norman Cousins, the editor of the Saturday Review. It was his hope, the holy man said, to come to the United States as a missionary, not to convert Americans to Hinduism, but to show Americans the oneness of all religions. And he held out a card which listed the parallel moral teachings of Hinduism and Christianity. Mr. Cousins was impressed. And so he wrote, "There is a real need, an opportunity for a world parliament of religions that will address itself to the human situation. Indeed, let the great religions cease explaining their differences to each other and begin to chart the elements of basic unity that could serve as the building blocks of common action." The late Arnold Toynbee, the distinguished historian, writing in his book, "An Historian's Approach to Religion," suggests that we look to the roads taken by all religions for fuller illumination about God, and that eventually we shape a universal religion. Now, in response to such relativism, it needs to be emphasized that Christianity is not just one of the ethnological or the religions of the world. Because Christianity is a narrative religion, unlike all philosophical religions, and it makes a claim that is absolutely unique. There is one event in the life of a particular person that sharply distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. And that crucial event is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A new act of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely the initiator of Christianity, nor is he merely its martyred leader, nor is he the initiating spark that ignited its flame. He is its very essence, its very life, its very motive. Christians worship a living Lord. It is intriguing that no fact of history has been as well authenticated and established as the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no such credibility for all of ancient history as there is for the New Testament narrative. If over 500 credible eyewitnesses appeared before a modern court to testify unanimously to any one subject, the court would call the matter settled forever. There were more than 500 credible witnesses that saw Jesus alive in a fleshly body after his resurrection from the dead. Students of history will remember that two great Romans, one well-known, one not so well-known, the well-known one, Titus, the less-known one, Pontius Pilate, crucified around the walls of Jerusalem approximately 30,000 Jews of military age, that is, between the ages of 18 and 45. It is interesting that up until the year 1938, we never knew the names of any of these 30,000, with the exception of one. In 1938, an archaeologist by the name of V. Tisferis excavated some stone ossuaries in the eastern end of the city of Jerusalem. And there he found a first century treasure because he found the bones of a man who had been buried, exhumed, and then his bones placed in a box marked with his name. And the name on the box was Yohanan ben HaGelgol. What was fascinating was that he was a victim of crucifixion. The bones, carefully examined by Israeli pathologist Dr. Niku Haas, said that the victim was between the ages of 24 and 28, and that he was one of those Jews who was crucified. As a matter of fact, Some of the splintered wood still hung to one of the nails that went through his hand. It was seen still in the bone that was left. How intriguing that of all those who were crucified, we know the name of this one. But some of you didn't know his name until this morning. But there is one that the whole world knows about and has known about for all the centuries, and that one is Jesus Christ. He is the universally remembered one. How can we account for the fact that all the other martyred Jews remained nameless while the whole world remembers the name of one? The simplest explanation is that all save one remain dead. And the dead, as we all know, are soon forgotten. All history, however, remembers the one who allegedly rose from the dead. This fact alone would go far in establishing the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to have been an objective, literal, historical occurrence. As a matter of fact, all the evidence of the centuries seems to pile up more and more evidence that this is the central fact of Christian revelation. That indeed the documentation of the New Testament is probably the finest in ancient literature. And there is no reason to doubt the veracity of the witnesses. And they universally testify to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on that third day. Nevertheless, myriads still insist on burying him and burying him forever. An attorney just a few years ago by the name of Frank Morrison, who was a very active skeptic, decided that he would write a book that would discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ once and for all and forever. Interestingly, he states that the stubbornness of the facts prevented his original book from being written. And though he started out with a bias against the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he was compelled on the basis of sheer objective honesty to revise his presuppositions. Now, while it is true that the historical facticity is not the only facet of the resurrection that is important, it is also true that the resurrection is absolutely nothing without it. Furthermore, to the non-Christian, factuality is the decisive decision, for upon it hangs his personal decision whether to entrust his life to Jesus Christ or not for time and for eternity. I have a rare book in my library, and as you know, I have a very large library. I think somewhere between 3,000 and 500 volumes. I'm a bibliographer. I love books. And I have a book that's very rare. It's a book written by one Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. It seems that they left Oxford University at the close of an academic year, each determined to give the long vacation to a very exacting lawyer-like study of the purported conversion of the Apostle Paul and the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of Lyttelton and West was to, first of all, give a very rational explanation of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and also to prove the baselessness of the alleged resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each worked separately. Each did his research alone and agreed that they would meet at the end of the long summer season. They met again. They compared their experiences. Lord Littleton became convinced that the conversion of the Apostle Paul was a valid experience, that he indeed met the living Christ on the Damascus Road and his life was transformed. And Gilbert West concluded that the veracity of the New Testament documents was so unimpeachable that there was no way that one could deny the evidence of the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wrote West, "As I have studied the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and I have weighed it according to the laws of evidence, I have become satisfied that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead as recorded in the Gospels, and I have written my book on that side, the side of Christ and his truth." Now, the Bible is a book of truth. In a court, if a witness desires, he is permitted to put his hand on the Bible and swear that he will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. For example, we will never forget that very dramatic moment when, in the cluttered cabin of Air Force One immediately following the tragic assassination of John Kennedy, Mr. Johnson was sworn into office as the new president of the United States. His aide saw to it at his request that he had a Bible to put his hand upon. An indescribable tragedy had occurred. There was a frightening atmosphere of suspicion. No one knew what was behind the assassination of the president. And in that situation, the new president put his hand upon the revelation of God and swore to uphold the Constitution of the United States. He made that solemn affirmation upon the revelation of God because the Bible is a book of truth, because we have such a high opinion of the Bible. We can use it to substantiate the truthfulness of our statements. Anyone who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is still in a Palestinian tomb had better never lay his hand upon the Bible to prove that he's telling the truth. For if the decaying remains of Jesus are moldering in some grave in Palestine, I affirm to you without a moment's hesitation that the Bible is absolutely false from the beginning to the very end. The resurrection message dominates the propositional revelation of God. It was predicted all through the Old Testament. Clearly foretold, for example, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16:10, as quoted, you remember, by Peter in his great Pentecostal message in Acts 2:27. Where Christ prophetically declares that he, God's Holy One, shall not be left in death and shall not see corruption. There is, for example, the triumphant cry of the palsied Job as, looking into the future, he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Verbally inspired by God, prophecy so powerful, so compelling, that even if the later records disappeared or were destroyed, would give us the assurance that our blessed Savior, having been cut off from the land of the living, would nevertheless lengthen his days, which is the way Isaiah in the 53rd chapter anticipates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the New Testament is a resurrection book. And without the resurrection, there would be no New Testament. If Jesus of Nazareth remained buried in a grave, the story of his life and death would have remained buried with him. The New Testament is an effect, and the cause is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a book on the resurrection. The Bible clearly states that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's why the Apostles' Creed says the third day he rose again from the dead. These are practically the very identical words that Peter used in his sermon in Acts 2:24. The apostles who had followed him for so many months saw him. They talked with him. As Peter so directly says, they ate with him. They saw him raised from the dead. Indeed, Peter says, God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear. He was not seen by all the people, but we ate and drank with him after God raised him from the dead. There is no spiritualizing that. One thing spirits don't do is sit down and have dinner with you. There it is, very plain for all to see. It is useless to say that the secret of Easter is found in the unfolding of the earth in the new life of springtime. In many areas, by the way, Easter is celebrated in the fall, not in the spring. Just as Christmas is celebrated in the summer and not in the winter. And by the way, should be in the summer because that's when Christ was born, when the shepherds were out on the fields. The Bible repudiates every form of unbelief and says that we may shout with ecstasy and joy, the third day he rose from the dead. Now, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sine qua non, the absolute essential, because only God can save us from sin. Also because salvation is inherent in our confidence in the fact that the cosmic God has revealed himself and broken into our closed system in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he indeed was God incarnate, God in the stream of history, God in our midst, God coming to us in a great redemptive purpose. And so our text makes it clear that belief in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and confession of that belief openly, unashamedly, is essential to salvation. In other words, to you ever coming into any kind of a relationship with God. Since the resurrection was to be the sign of the deity of Jesus Christ, the apostle writes to the Romans in Romans 1:4 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. So you see, acceptance of that sign is a confession that Jesus Christ is the cosmic God coming to us in the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible oneness, that he is God coming to save man from sin and death. And so you see, to experience that salvation, we must believe that God raised him from the dead. You see, the apostle picks out the very heart of the gospel, the fundamental basis of the entire structure, the keystone in the arch of the Christian faith, the primary truth that is the very foundation of the gospel. And without that personal belief in the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole Christian system comes down with one resounding crash. Because you see, if Jesus Christ is dead, then he was not God incarnate. He is mortal. And he's not only not the Savior, he desperately needs one, as do you and as do I. Theological liberalism, in a contemptible perversion, have attempted to spiritualize the resurrection. We'll be talking about this evening. This is what Bultmann does in his demythologizing of the New Testament. It can't be done. It's impossible. Listen to the apostle. Listen to what he says. Remember, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the subject is the resurrection of the body. He's talking about the resurrection of the body. And he says, if Christ be not risen, and he's talking about the resurrection of the body, then he says, faith is vain, hope is lost, preaching is a mockery, we shall die in our sins. You see, the Apostle Paul himself was a living proof of the resurrection. Consider his conversion. How he endured poverty, strife, hunger, imprisonment, and death. He wrote 14 epistles unexcelled in literature. His end was a Roman dungeon and executioner's axe. Tell me, would imagination, nightmare, celestial visitant carry a man through these life and death trials? Something tremendous happened to the apostle. He saw the living Christ, and his life was revolutionized. And we must remember this. This to me is so exciting. The Apostle Paul, whose intellect none would in any way disparage, he believed the story of the empty tomb at a date when the recollection was fresh. In other words, within 10 years of the event, when he could examine the evidence for himself, when he could make the fullest possible inquiry. And we believe he did exactly this. And we find his conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. To the Greeks on Mars Hill, and one day I had the privilege of standing, I suppose, on that very spot on Mars Hill. There's a plaque that commemorates the Apostle Paul's great Athenian address. And you remember, as he came to the conclusion, he said, God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So you see, the salvation of every man's soul, whether or not a man ever finds God and knows the catharsis of divine cleansing and forgiveness, whether he ever experiences the life of God, hangs on the truth stated by our Lord in the great vision, the Apocalypse of John, when he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore and hold the keys of death and hell. I remind you that Christ's victory over death is the divine cure for the darkest fears that haunt the human race. The deep terror of existing without the assurance of a living Savior and dying without the guarantee of a blessed eternity. The most destructive of all fears, the fright that has turned men's hair white in a few hours, that makes them chatter in uncontrollable, unintelligible syllables, is the dread of death, the horror of the grave. It's interesting that there's a course now at the university, a seminar on confronting death. And indeed, it was said that death is the new obscenity. That's the thing you just don't talk about. You see, down inside all of us, there is the question, am I nothing but a biological entity? Am I just protoplasm? What am I? Is the grave the end? Is that extinction? Is that what awaits me? Don't you dare bury Jesus Christ or turn away from him, because if you do, you'll find only denial and ignorance and misunderstanding. Ask the bold, defiant unbeliever, is there a life to come? And he will answer positively, no, death ends everything. We die like the meek that's slaughtered for our table? Why not enjoy life? Even its forbidden fruit to the fullest. Live existentially, away with restraint. Nothing matters. Life is a farce. Death a plunge into the blackness of unknown. Hemingway, placing a pistol against his head, said, "There is no remedy to anything, and nothing really matters." Well, ask the agnostic, "Shall we live again?" And the agnostic replies, "I don't know. And I don't think anybody knows." When Robert Ingersoll wrote on immortality, he could only say, "I will leave the dead where nature leaves them." Well, there's very little comfort in that. Ask the scientist, the biologist, and he will answer, "From a biological point of view, there's no hope." Professor Arthur H. Compton, the Nobel Prize winner, admitted before a Yale audience, "Science does not supply us with a definite answer to the question, does death end all? No hope here. No relief here." Ask the philosopher. Frequently, he will dream of a possible, vague, misty existence. He may agree with Sir Alfred Falconer, the former president of the University of Toronto, who told a Harvard meeting, "It is reasonable to hope that there is a return of those who have been known to pursue goodness, to love their fellows, and all things pure and beautiful." But you see, that's not enough. Because we're not sure that we've always been good, and that we've always been fine, and we've always been pure, because most of us are conscious of the fact that we are a long way from perfection. And if there is only the dim hope of possible resurrection and life after death for those who are good, we have to feel that the Holy Book is true when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, ask the theological liberal to unveil the mystery of life after death, and he will say, and I quote a well-known liberal who preaches in New York City, "I believe in the persistence of personality through death." Well, what does that mean? Try to console bereaved friends with the promise of the persistence of personality. Or in the more modern trend with the new invasion of Eastern religions into Western culture, ask the Hindus and the Swamis and the Gurus that teach, for example, the benefits of transcendental meditation, what lies beyond the grave? And they will reply, reincarnation. They claim that after death, men return to earth in either a higher form or a lower form. And there are those who teach very specifically that you may well return as a dog. You may even return as a rat. Maybe some people should. There's no hope here. Ask the spiritist. We're in an epidemic of the occult. And he will say, certainly men live on after they die, but only as vague, undefined spirits who may be brought back by mediums. And they never come back. Spiritism, for the most part, is an absolute fraud, and when not a fraud, demonic. Well, can modern medicine give us any kind of assurance that there is a life to come? Well, there is one group that thinks so. They call themselves the Cryonic Society. They have their office in West Los Angeles, where those who desire it can have their corpse frozen in liquid nitrogen at a temperature of 320 degrees below Fahrenheit, wrapped in aluminum foil and refrigerated in a 10-foot long cylinder capsule. But you see, the true scientist says these bodies can never be revived. In every instance, the brain has suffered irreversible damage by all of today's standards, and no scientist on earth has a formula for the resurrection of the dead. The dean of Columbia University denies that one can even prove the reality of life after death. Indeed, he claims that man is far better off if he never has any idea about where he's going. Well, I wouldn't like that principle applied to the pilot of a jet on which I was flying. Every effort of man to procure his own immortality collapses in death. But now let our wonderful Lord reply to these questions concerning the life to come. And you have the assurance of God's own answer. You are given divine revelatory truth that is guaranteed by the Savior's crucifixion and by his resurrection. Very frankly, not within the dimensions of this closed system, a new act of God, as new as creation was. He who can never make a mistake teaches us that the grave's decay and silence is not the end. His unfailing word pledges us a new existence. John writes in 1 John 2:25, "This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." When Paul preached in the 17th chapter of Acts, the resurrection, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers in Athens called him a babbler, a setter forth of strange doctrines. And in Paul's magnificent defense of his argument, he says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead?" It's interesting that no matter how thoroughly you believe in the theory of evolution, you've got to get the whole process started someplace. And so the question of origins is usually avoided. Where did it start if there was not a great cosmic intelligence? Einstein said, "There is a great cosmic intelligence that fills the infinitude of endless space, but we can no more know him than a drop of water can know anything about the ocean into which it falls." And he is right. But God, the cosmic God, revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul was saying that if you admit there is a sovereign God, if you admit that there is a cosmic intelligence, if you admit that there is a God who is there, and that all the power of the universe and all the power that is known belongs to him, then impossibility has to throw up its hands. Because we're only talking about what we have seen, what we know. The same God who inconceivably to us out of nothing created the heavens and the earth. The same God who hung the planets in space and sent them whirling and whizzing along their courses, crossing a million tracks of other worlds with minute precision. The God who made the inanimate animate and called into being every living thing, the author of life itself. Surely that God, if he so desired, could raise Jesus Christ, himself incarnate, from the dead. An act, I assure you, as great as creation itself. DeWitt, one of the great leaders of rationalism, gave the claim of Christ's resurrection the most precise scientific investigation. He said, "On the basis of the New Testament documents," and by the way, how glorious are the New Testament documents? I think I can call myself a student of Christian evidence. And there is nothing that is as thrilling to me as the factuality of the New Testament documents. There's nothing like them. DeWitt said the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the basis of those New Testament documents and their integrity and veracity can no more be called into question or doubt any more than the historical certainty of Julius Caesar. In fact, by the way, our documentation is better. And yet withal, there are those who continue to bury Jesus Christ and in so doing bury hope forever. If these destructive critics, enemies of God, who smile away Christ with superior scorn, who try to reduce his resurrection to a Palestinian fiction, if they could live, and some have, in a society that has willfully banished the Son of God, for instance, in the French Revolution, or the Red Revolution in the Soviet, or the Chinese Communist Revolution, if they could be brought face to face with the growing horror and hopelessness of men in their unbelief, they would realize that a world without Jesus Christ is indeed a living tomb in which people may scream themselves hoarse and beat themselves bloody without being able to save themselves from sin, from sorrow, and finally the doom of death. Well, let us notice very specifically then those words of the apostle to the Romans in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What does that say? That says that no man can ever find a relationship with the God who is there. No man can ever experience the throbbing, thrilling life of God. No man can ever find a catharsis for forgiveness and cleansing from sin. No man can have any hope beyond the grave except through faith in a risen Christ, a Christ who has conquered death and who is alive. So the man who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a lost man. Therefore, and thereby, all theological liberals who deny the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are lost. They are without God. And they are without hope. If I did not believe in the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, I assure you, I would walk out of this pulpit. I further assure you that I would never darken a church door as long as I live. Now, you can believe intellectually in the incontrovertible fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and never pass from death unto life. And this is Paul's big point. And you could miss it. For instance, you could believe with what we call your head. You could believe it intellectually, because the evidence is such that it would be difficult not to believe that it's true. But you see, the apostle makes the point that the only kind of belief that's going to affect your life, that's going to transform you, that's going to rearrange your priorities, that's going to make life meaningful to you is heart belief. Well, what do you mean by that, heart belief? Let me explain it to you. Heart in the New Testament, unlike the common usage of the word in our culture, where we use it on Valentine's Day to describe very nice emotions, heart is not the seat of the emotions. In the New Testament, it is actually the total man, the corporate personality. It's the total you. It's the sum total of a man's attitude toward life. It represents man's intellect, his convictions, and its volitions. What does it mean? Hard belief is total, irrevocable commitment. There's a vast difference then between an intellectual knowledge of historical facts and hard belief. Hard belief is yielding, surrendering, committing, and trusting the entire man to the living Christ. As Pascal said, it's betting your life on Jesus Christ. It's a deep conviction of mine, and indeed a very sad one, that I believe our churches are filled with nominal Christians who feel somehow secure, who may be well on the way to perdition because they have merely assented to a creed and they've said it's true. But you see, heart belief is absolute surrender to the object of your faith. It means the kind of commitment that demands the highest order of obedience and love. You see, you can believe that Jesus Christ lived. You can believe that he died. You can believe that he rose again. And yet you can live your life without ever consulting him. You can live your life without ever giving him the priority. And you can spend your eternity the same way. Without Christ, without hope, forever. When I was the pastor of the Eagle Rock Baptist Church, there was a young man came to me one day and he said, "Dr. Jack," he said, "I'm in the religion department of Occidental College and I just plain don't believe the New Testament." His name happened to be Jack, same as mine, and I said, "Have you ever really looked into the evidence concerning the New Testament documents?" Well, he said, "No, I can't say I have." I said, "If I gave you a bibliography, would you really dig into this? Would you really give some time to it?" He said, "I'd be delighted to." And so I gave him some excellent books on Christian evidence. I got him into the New Testament. I really got him studying, and he did an excellent piece of work. And after several weeks, he came in to see me in my study, and I said, "Jack, do you still disbelieve the New Testament?" He said, "I certainly don't. I believe every word of it." He said, "In fact, Dr. Jack, there is better documentation in the New Testament to substantiate what are the facts that are there than anything else that I know of in that era of history. Better evidence." I said, "Jack, then you believe that Jesus Christ died? You believe that he rose from the dead?" He said, "I believe every word in the New Testament." I said, "That's wonderful. Jack, will you commit your life to this living Christ? Will you give him first place?" He said, "I'm not ready to do that. I have some plans and I have a lifestyle that I know is inconsistent with what I've read in the New Testament, and I am not ready yet to make that kind of a commitment." I said, "But Jack, you know it's all true, don't you?" He said, "Yes, it's true. And one of these days, I'm going to make that commitment." It just so happened that my deacons were very concerned about the fact that I'd been doing a little bit too much, and so they had arranged for me to go on a little vacation as a surprise and had all the arrangements made, and Irene and I spent some delightful days. But do you know that I was so burdened for him that the day after I arrived at the place where we were to have our little vacation, I wrote him a letter in which I pled with him on the basis of the knowledge he now had to commit his life to Christ. I felt a terrible desperation about it. I don't know where he is now, but I did know his whereabouts for 16 years. And during those 16 years, he never made that commitment to Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm talking about? You can believe it all,
intellectually. It never means anything until you make a commitment of all you are and have and ever hope to be unconditionally to this living Christ. Then you pass from death unto life. Then the priorities of your life change. Then you begin to live, as Lindsey Gleig said, life with a capital L. For example, if you've ever gone to a physician and had him examine you and then say to you, you know, there's a situation here that demands surgery. And you believe his diagnosis. And you also believe his prognosis, where he says, now look, if you don't do something about this, you could die. You might believe in the skill of that surgeon. You might believe in the skill of that surgeon so much that you would actually recommend him to others. But he could never do anything for you until you surrendered your life into his hands, literally. That's exactly what it means to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments together. And oh, how we rejoice in the fact that thou art not a memory in a Palestinian tomb, thou art a living Christ. And every day of our lives we see men and women transformed by thy grace, living life in a new dimension, experiencing a creativeness, a joy, an exuberance that even takes the sting out of death. Oh, how we pray that such a relationship to the living Christ will be indeed the part, the privilege, the joy of every man and woman in the sanctuary.